has many blessings that come from your good hand, and many challenges as well. In life, you are our hope, and in death. And today, we admit that our hearts have many things on them, and indeed are heavy with some things that are causes for prayer. Dear friends that we love, your servants who you have brought to this church to minister for many years are moving on. And Lord, that burdens our hearts, and so we pray for the Feldmans this morning. Be a faithful shepherd to them and guide them. Provide for them faithfully. Show them your goodness and your care. Meet their needs in every way. May we love them in the limited numbers of days that we have left with them. Lord, for Ethan, who's in the hospital in surgery right now, and there are some serious matters here as there's a surgery on the spine, we give him to you, Lord, trusting him to your care, hoping in you, our God, in who is our hope in life and death. Work your good purposes in this difficult situation. Lord, protect his life and his mobility. Restore him to health. For Paul in the Congo, in jail, and because of a car accident, Lord, we recognize that country is a country which does not operate by laws. But Lord, you are the King, and you are in control of all things. And so we ask that by your sovereignty and your power, you would be at work to give him release and freedom. And may we see that soon. For Joy, right here this morning, who is facing chemotherapy now and the fearful prospect of all that that brings, Lord, would you be her help and her comfort? Would you sustain her by your grace and strengthen her with the challenges that lie ahead? For Red Cliff Bible Camp, with the fire raging right next to them there, we've seen your hand at work in protecting them in very evident ways this week. Would you continue to do that, we pray? Lord, these concerns and many more weigh on our hearts this morning, and because of them, we find it difficult sometimes to give our attention to your word, but we need your help with that this morning. Your word is our life. We live not simply by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so it is in the hearing of your word that you give us life, that you grow us in our relationship with you, that you teach us, that you remind us of things that maybe we know but we've forgotten, or you teach us things that we did not know before. And you bring us into a relationship with yourself by your word. Lord, your word has power. The very first words that we see in the Bible are that as you spoke all things into existence. Lord, we see your power there as you stood outside the grave of Lazarus, and by your simple speaking of your word, you called the dead to life. So, Lord, we know that there is power in your word. We pray that your power would be evident today as we open our ears to listen to your word. Lord, your spirit is a gift to us. We're grateful for his ministry and his presence in our life. We're grateful that your spirit takes the ordinary words of simple, failing humans like myself and uses them to proclaim your truth. And we pray that your spirit would help us to understand your word this morning as we listen to it. May we have ears to hear. And may your word go forth and accomplish all that you intend this morning. In all things we pray, you would be exalted. This we ask in Jesus' name now. Amen. Would you join me in your Bibles this morning in the second psalm, Psalm number 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you. It's a blue hardback Bible. And you can find Psalm 2 on page 487 of that Bible. That Bible is a gift to you from us. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please take that. Please read it. Please bring it back and study God's word with us. We've been this summer in a series through the Psalms, just looking at some selected Psalms, and this morning we come to the end of that series. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will jump back into our series in Romans that we took a brief break from at the beginning of summer. Psalms 1 and 2 function together at the very beginning of the Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, to set the record straight about what it really means to be truly blessed. But really, we could say that the next 148 Psalms that we will read through in the Psalms are Psalms that are for the worship and the enjoyment and the instruction of the ones described in Psalm 1 and 2, these ones who are truly blessed. Incidentally, the biblical understanding of what it means to be blessed is quite different from the common understanding of being blessed in our world today. Not so much the meaning of the word blessed. The word blessed in Scripture really does mean to be supremely happy and to be fulfilled. I think that is what so much of our world wants. But the biblical understanding of blessing has nothing to do with what our world sees as the path to that blessing. It doesn't have anything to do with beautiful appearance, with success in your career, with having nice stuff, with bulging retirement accounts, with cute grandchildren, with sports teams that win. Those are the things our world so often pursues to find blessing. But the biblical understanding of blessing is quite different. The Psalms declare here from the very beginning that the one who is blessed is the one who has a right relationship with God. And so you see that the Psalms begin with this topic of blessing. Psalm 1, if you're open to Psalm 2, it should just be right there across the page. Psalm 1 begins with the phrase there in verse number 1, how blessed, if you're reading from the translation I am, or your translation may simply say blessed or blessed. That's the bookend on one side. And Psalm 2 has the bookend on the other side. If you look at the very end of Psalm 2, look at the last verse, verse 12, the final line, and you see it again, don't you? How blessed it says there. Psalm 1 teaches us that the blessed person is the person who delights in God's word. Verse 2 is clear. He delights in the law of the Lord. And Psalm 2 teaches us that the blessed person is the person who submits to God's king. And so this morning, as we finish our summer series in the Psalms by looking at the second psalm, I pray that you would find yourself this morning truly blessed as you delight in his word, as you hear it, and as you bow the knee in submission to him as your king. Let's read the psalm together. We'll read all 12 verses of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is really a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that has in its real fulfillment, a fulfillment beyond its immediate context. Most scholars who study Psalm 2 would say that Psalm 2 was written originally as a psalm for the coronation, the installation of Israel's king. It doesn't have a title, but it is referenced in the New Testament as being a Psalm of David. And so perhaps in its original writing, the small immediate fulfillment of Psalm 2 would be that it was a fulfillment for David as king in his own coronation as king. But Psalm 2 functions much like Psalm 22 that we looked at a few weeks ago. It's a messianic psalm, really. Its true fulfillment points beyond its original context to the true king. It points us to God's king, the king that God has installed, his own son, Jesus. And like Psalm 22, we find that Psalm 2 has incredible prophetic accuracy in showing us how people of the world respond to God's true king. When you find Psalm 2 quoted in the New Testament, that is, as you see the New Testament understanding of Psalm 2, you find that every time it's quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted in reference to Jesus. And so really, the New Testament helps us understand how we are to understand the Old Testament. And so the New Testament teaches us that Psalm 2 is really a psalm that points us to Jesus as king. This is not just a psalm for a king. This is a psalm for the king. There are four stanzas in the psalm. They divide neatly into three verses each. It's a relatively short psalm. And yet just in 12 verses, we see that Psalm 2 essentially describes for us all of redemptive history. It tells us some things about who we are as mankind, about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is, and about how we should respond to him. The challenge of Psalm 2 for us is to consider where we are in redemptive history. Are we rebels to the king, or are we those who have bowed the knee to the king and who have taken refuge in him? Each stanza of this psalm has a theme, and I'm going to give them each a word. First of all, we see rebellion in verses 1 through 3. That's what the first stanza is about. It's about human rebellion, rebellion against the king. You may remember in our own country's history, not too long ago, back in 2017, Donald Trump had just been inaugurated to be president, January 20th of 2017. And 1 month later, February 20th of 2017, it just so happened that it was President's Day. But on that particular occasion, there were some protests that were organized of people throughout our country, and they changed President's Day to be Not My President's Day. You remember this? Donald Trump clearly is a polarizing figure, and there are lots of people who don't like him, but the sentiment is the same, because when the president changes, there are a whole different group of people who say, Not My President. This is our human hearts. We desire not to bow before people that we do not like. We will not submit to authority. You know, it's one thing to reject the authority of a human ruler, a king, a person who's in charge, but it's another thing altogether to reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one whose kingdom shall reign forever. To reject this king is a far more serious matter. And yet we see that's exactly what's happening here in the opening of this psalm. In fact, the psalm begins with a question pointing out the reality that acting like this in rebellion to the king is absolute madness. It makes no sense. Why are the nations in an uproar, verse 1 says? Why are so many people angry to be under the rule of this king? Why reject his authority? Line 2 continues the question, why are these peoples devising a vain or a useless thing? Why are they uselessly, vainly trying to throw off the authority of this king? It'll never happen, but yet they try. It's madness, it's insanity to think that you, mere tiny human finite creation, will throw off eternal omnipotent God. all plotting, all conspiring, all devising against the king will ultimately come to nothing. And yet this is the heart of mankind in your natural state. This is all of us as we are. We are born into this world with sinful hearts. We are born into this world as those who, without any intervention, reject the king. And what's true of nations and peoples in verse 1 is also true of kings and of rulers, you see, in verse 2. These ones use their positions of authority that they have, their power, you see, verse 2 says, to take their stand or to take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They use their authority to stand against God. Now, this is broadly speaking still true in our world today. Psalm 2 was written some 3,000 years ago, and it was true when you were to survey all the rulers of the world in that day. Broadly speaking, they stood against the true God, and it's still true in our world today. Not without exception. There are some, of course, who bow the knee to Jesus, but generally speaking, presidents and prime ministers and kings and dictators use their power to establish themselves and their authority. They want nothing to do with the true king. Courts and colleges in our country today make it clear that they will define their own rights and wrongs. And so verses 1 and 2 give us the picture. It's an ugly picture. The people and the rulers together are united in a conspiracy against God. Verse 2 is clear, isn't it? The end of verse 2, it is against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we're going to see a bit of who the Lord is as God and his anointed king, also God, as we work our way through this psalm. But mankind stands in opposition to God. So the lines are clearly drawn. On the one side, we have the nations, the peoples, the rulers, and the kings of the earth. And on the other side, we have the Lord and his anointed. So what would the people of the world do if they could unite together to express their desire to throw off this king? If they could get their hands on him, what might they do? Well, you know that we don't have to wonder, do we? When God comes into our world in human flesh, when Jesus is born into this world, God incarnate, we see what happens. The hearts of mankind unite with the rulers of the Jews and the Romans, and they murder him. Psalm 2, and one of the occasions that it's quoted in the New Testament, is quoted in Acts chapter 4. And the scene there is that Jesus has already died. He's risen again. He's ascended to heaven. The word of God is being powerfully preached. The church is beginning to grow. Peter and John go to the temple in Acts chapter 3, and in the power of Jesus, they raise a lame man to life. A crowd gathers around, and they preach to the crowd. There is salvation in no one else but only in Jesus. Well, the authorities don't like that, and so they arrest Peter and John, and they put them on trial before them. And yet they find that they have no authority really to charge them, and so they threaten them. They tell them, you must not preach in Jesus' name anymore. And then they release them. And Peter and John go back to their friends and to the church, and they report what had happened to them. And there the church gathers, and they have a little prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, the church prays biblical truth about what they had just seen happen. They remind themselves that God is sovereign over all things, and that God had said that this kind of opposition would happen. And in that prayer, they quote from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. God, you said that the nations would rage and that the kings of the earth would take their stand against you. And then they apply Psalm 2 to what they had just seen. Remember, this is the early church. Just recently in their history, they had seen Jesus crucified. And so in their prayer, they say in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They say, God, we saw Psalm 2 fulfilled when the nations of this world, the people, and those kings who were in positions of authority united together, and they murdered your son. Psalm 2 found its full strength fulfillment when the people murdered Jesus, the Messiah. The heart of man is by nature rebellious toward God. This is who we are in our depravity. The human heart is a heart that says of God, not my king. Or, in the language of verse 3, it says to God, or in conspiring against God, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And yet even this in verse 3 is a cry of insanity, isn't it? Because the very fetters or the cords with which the king would bind these rebels to himself are cords of love. And they say, we will not have you to reign over us. We see your cords as burdensome and constraining. We would rather side with Frank Sinatra and sing the chorus of his song, I Did It My Way. We would rather play the Burger King little jingle through our head, have it my way because I rule. That's our human hearts. Friends, this morning, as I look out at many of you, I know that when we read Psalm 2, I know that many of us can say, that was my heart. I was a rebel to the king, but I've bowed the knee to him under his authority. He is my king now, and I gladly serve and worship him. Friends, this morning, as I look out at many of you, I know that's your testimony, and I delight to know that. But may I say to us this morning as Christians that even though positionally that is your state, that you are right with God, that you have been justified by faith, may I remind us this morning that the battle of these first three verses in Psalm 2 has not ended. You still know what it is to battle the flesh, don't you? You still know what it is when part of you says to God, God, I will do things my way. I will not bow the knee to you. We know what it is to be tempted to live in rebellion to God. We know what it is to live actually in rebellion to God. And so, friends, we need to recognize that every sin that we commit, even as believers, is an act of rebellion against God. And we need to pray that God would teach us more and more to repent. That's the biblical word. It means to turn from our sin and our hearts of rebellion. We need to pray that God would teach our hearts to repent. We need to pray that God would grow us in his work of sanctification. That's a big biblical word, but what sanctification really means is that God is extending his rule and his authority and his kingship over every area of our life. That's the battle, isn't it? That we say to God, God, here's my life, and I will give you rule over this and this and this and gladly this, but this is mine. And you are not allowed to be king here. And so, friends, as we pray that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, may your kingdom come, may your kingdom spread in this world, may we pray that for our own hearts. God, extend the rule of your kingdom in my own life. Plant the flag of your victory and your dominion in every part of my heart that still refuses your kingly authority. May Jesus reign in our hearts until all rebellion is put aside. Rebellion has ugly consequences that are serious. We see how serious they are as we continue reading here into the second stanza. So this first stanza is marked by rebellion. The second stanza is marked by response, verses 4 through 6. This is God's response to the rebellion of mankind. Here we see that the king, who is so violently refused by the rebels, is not threatened. He's not concerned about their small rebellion, their conspiracy to overthrow him. Where do we find God? Well, verse 4 says, he sits in the heavens. Doesn't Isaiah say there that he sits above the heavens, above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers? He's not threatened by us. He sits in complete control. His response to the arrogant rebellion of mankind is absolutely appropriate. Verse 4 tells us, as he sits in the heavens, he laughs. Do not these arrogant rebels who shake their fist at God know that Psalm 115 verse 3 says that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases? His laughter here in verse 4 is not so much a laughter that finds the sinful, rebellious hearts of mankind to be funny, but more the sense that he finds their sinful rebellion to be pitiful. It's a laughter you see in the second line of verse 4 that scoffs at them. It's a laughter of derision, a laughter of scorn. These rebels who stand in their arrogance believe that they will win the battle against the Almighty King, and the King can simply look down on all their arrogance and just laugh. But that's not all that we see God doing, is it? Verse 5 shows us that the God who laughs at the rebels now speaks to the rebels. He rebukes them. He has something to say to them. This is not the weak speech of a grandfatherly God who finds his creation humorous, who sweeps the rebellion under the rug as though it were irrelevant. This is, I think, often so many people's view of God, that God is this great grandfather in the sky who's easygoing and he just, you know, it's no big deal, we'll just sweep it all under the rug. No, friends, that is not God. To think of God in that way is to really have an idolatrous view of God. That God doesn't exist. The true God, we see in verse 5, confronts rebels by speaking to them in his anger and terrifying them in his fury. Rebels face the settled response of God toward their sin, which is his righteous wrath. And as the rebels see this glimpse of God speaking to them in his anger and his fury, God has something to say to rebels who think that they will win. So what does he say to them? Well, what he says to them is that he has already won. The center of Psalm 2 is right there in verse 6. The part you dare not miss is what God has to say to rebels. And here it is in verse 6, that God, by his own sovereign authority and his power, has already installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. It's emphatic. In fact, the word I there in verse number 6, as God is speaking of himself, as for me, I have installed my king, is an emphatic use of the word I. Rebels need to hear that the true king already reigns. Friends, I spoke to many of us who were believers a moment ago, but I know certainly that's not all of us here today. Maybe there are some of us here today, and in honesty, you would have to say that your own heart has not yielded to Jesus as your king. You've not bowed the knee to him. You stand, even at this moment, in rebellion against him. You have not believed in him. My friend, if that's you here today, it's God's patience that allows you to shake your fist at him. It's God's patience that allows you to shove him out of your life and go on living as though God did not exist. But God's patience will for you one day come to an end. You need to know that there is coming a day when you cannot ignore this king any longer. You cannot write him out of the story with all sorts of creative excuses like Darwinian beliefs, scientific beliefs that we hear of so often. You cannot claim the excuse of agnostic doubts. You cannot distract your thinking from him by using entertainment or possessions or mind-numbing drinks. On one day, you will stand before this king and you will meet him. The center of Psalm 2 is the fact that God has installed his king on his holy hill. And it's the center of Psalm 2 because it means that God cannot be avoided. All mankind must deal with this king. And Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. So friend, if you're here this morning and you've not bowed the knee to this king, you need to listen carefully to what Psalm 2 has to say. Because God has something very important that you need to hear about his king. So the first stanza is about rebellion. The second stanza is about God's response to this rebellion. And then in the third stanza, we see that God reveals the king. The king that he's just spoken of in verse 6 is now revealed in verses 7 through 9. So the third stanza is revelation. The king that God has installed is the king that cannot be avoided. He is the unique and only Son of God. Colossians chapter 1 describes him as the eternally existent creator of all things. He is the very image of God. If you want to know what God is like, you simply have to look at who Jesus is. Jesus is the express image of God. And it goes on to say there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, speaking of God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is the Jesus who is introduced to us in John's gospel there in John chapter 1 as the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, the one who made all things by his power, the one who is life and light. But John also tells us there in verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 1, he tells us of this Jesus that he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus is the King, the eternally existent God of power, who has made all things. And he enters into our world in human flesh, and the world says, "I don't recognize you. I don't know you." He is, as verse 7 says, the Son of God, not Son in the literal sense that he is the birth child of God, but in the way that the Trinity relates to one another. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He's the eternally existent Son of God. And God says this of him. The Father says this of him. At his baptism, the Father's voice from heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son." At his transfiguration, the voice of the Father from heaven speaks and says the same thing. "This is my beloved Son. He is the Son of God, eternal God." And yet people did not recognize him. They did not see him as the King. And so really the demonstration of his true kingly authority is really in Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. This declares Jesus to be who he has always been from eternity, to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says of Jesus that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There's no argument now. He is risen from the dead. He's the King, the Son of God with power. And that's exactly, I think, what's being referred to there in verse number 7. The Son, the Lord Jesus, the King, is introduced to us. He's put on the scene. And he speaks of the things that the Father had said to him. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." When he says there in verse number 7, "Today I have begotten you," he's not speaking of, as many false religions take this to mean, that the Father gave birth to him or brought the Son into existence. Friends, that's not at all what's being referred to here. What's being referred to here is Jesus' resurrection. To beget is to give life. And the reason we know that this refers to the resurrection is because this is exactly how the New Testament takes it. In our scripture reading this morning, it was from Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and in his preaching, he references Psalm 2 in direct relationship to the resurrection of Jesus. He says this in Acts 13, 33. "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm." And then it quotes this, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." It's Jesus' resurrection from the dead and Jesus' ascension, his installation on the throne as the King, that reveals this is who the King is. He is the King who has authority over the nations. And he references there, doesn't he, in verse number 8, that the Father has given to him people from all the nations and the tribes. "Ask of me," he says, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." As the King, he has the right to rule over all people. And the Father will give to the Son people from everywhere, from the very ends of the earth. We saw that last Sunday in Psalm 67. All peoples from all nations will praise him as King. But this is a King Although he has the rule and is gathering in his kingdom people from everywhere, he is a king who is not to be trifled with. You see that in verse number 9. He's a king who will rule with true authority and power. He will rule with a rod of iron. All who will not bow to this king will be broken before him, like a fine piece of china bashed with an iron rod. This king will rule in authority. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 quotes here from verse number 9 and says this of Jesus, the coming king, when he comes. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword that so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Friends, as we read this morning, if you know Jesus as king, your heart rejoices. He is king, and no one will overthrow his rule. He will rule forever as king. There is no king like this king. He is the Lamb who was slain, so that by his blood he would gather to himself people from every tribe and nation and people to be a part of his kingdom, to bring them into his inheritance. He is the Lamb, but he's not just the Lamb. He is the Lion of infinite power and authority, who will judge all who refuse to submit to him. And so the psalm ends with one final stanza. We've seen the rebellion of mankind. We've seen the response of God. We've seen the revelation of the king. And then finally we see how we are to respond in this final stanza. This final stanza is about refuge, verses 10 through 12. God's king, we've seen, cannot be ignored. And you must not trifle with him. So how then are we to respond to the king? Well, this final stanza teaches us how we are to respond to the king that God has installed. There is gospel hope here for ruined rebels. Look at the counsel of this final stanza. Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Some translations say, be wise and be warned. This is critical. You should listen up at this point. If you reject Jesus as king, if you've not bowed the knee to his authority in your life, you need to listen to this. Here's how you should respond. Be wise and be warned. This matters. It's crucial for your eternity. So there are three responses to the king. You see them, verse 11 and verse 12. First of all, verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence. There is just one God, friend. This is the reality you need to recognize. There is just one God, and he is the one who is to be worshipped. He is the one who is to be served. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians there about their belief in Jesus, says to them, you turned to God from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. That's what it is to worship, to serve the king. It is to turn to him from idols. And that's the counsel of your response to the king here. You should worship him, you should serve him, and you should do so with reverence or with fear. You are made to serve this king and this king alone. So serve him. The second response, rejoice with trembling. The second line of verse 11 there, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in him. He is the king. And that's good news. I don't care how much you may like some political leader in the world today. You don't want that political leader to be the king forever. This is the king. Rejoice that he is the king. But rejoice, notice verse 11 says, with trembling. Find your satisfaction, your happiness, your blessedness in this king, but remember who he is. C.S. Lewis wrote many books, but his little series that he wrote for children, The Chronicles of Narnia, are tremendous little books. There's lots of biblical symbolism in them, especially in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I love in that book particularly the fact that he, when he shows imagery of who Jesus is, he pictures Jesus as a lion named Aslan. And there's a beautiful little scene there when the beavers are talking to the four little children there in Narnia, and they're explaining to them that Aslan is the king, and he's going to come and set everything straight. But the kids don't quite know who this Aslan is, and they're trying to figure it out, and it's a lovely little scene. I'll read here briefly from it. "Is he a man?" asks Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." It's a lovely little picture of the very tension that we have drawn out in all of Scripture. This king, the king, is not safe, but he's good. Rejoice with trembling. Thirdly, verse 12, do homage to the Son. It's a phrase that really stands behind the meaning of the literal translation, kiss the Son. That's what it means. You respond to him by kissing him or by doing homage to him. You bow the knee before him. You revere him for who he is. You submit to him as the king. This is not the kiss of Judas. Judas kissed the face of Jesus, an outward action with the heart of betrayal that did not bow the knee to Jesus as king. This is a heart of submission. It's a kiss of reconciliation. You acknowledge he is the king, and in this kiss, he is my king. We must recognize, friends, that his anger, his wrath, described there in verse 12, is a wrath that is justly against our sin. Kiss the Son or do homage to him, that he not be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. You need to know that, friend. His wrath may soon be kindled. So bow before him and worship him and kiss him. This king is severe, but he is a king who is unbelievably good, and he is merciful to all who come to find their trust and their refuge in him. This is the gospel, is it not? Right here from the Psalms. We see something about who we are as rebels. We see something about who God is, the God of eternity, who is not at all threatened by our rebellion, but who responds to our rebellion with his own Son, the King. And we see something about how we are to respond to this King in repentance and humility, in faith and worship. We are, because of our sin, rebels against God, but he has given his Son and he has installed him as king. In an act of profound mercy, the God of eternity sent his Son to bear our sin on the cross, and he has provided a way for us to be reconciled to the king. This he has done for us so that we may truly be blessed. And isn't that what Psalm 1 and 2 are all about? It's about the people who are blessed. And so it ends in that final line of verse 12 with perhaps one of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from this king except the refuge that will be found in this king. And so I ask you, have you taken refuge in him? Is this king your king? Have you bowed the knee to him? Are you blessed? If not, I pray today by God's patient work in your heart, you would respond to him by bowing the knee before him and kiss the Son. Let's pray as we close. Father, how incredibly kind you are to us, to be patient with us. We who were your rebels, who sought by every effort within us to cast off the bonds of your love, to live our own way and be our own king, have found you to be a God who in your mercy has set up your king. And this king is the king in whom we may find refuge. And so may our hearts delight today to find refuge in you as our King. May we bow before you, Lord Jesus. May we say to you, we want you to be King, not just of various areas of our life, but we want you to be King over every bit of our hearts. May you extend the rule and the reign of your kingdom over more and more lives. We pray, if there are some here today, they would simply bow before you. If not yielded to you, but today they would say, Lord Jesus, I trust you to be my King. I repent of my sin and believe in you. Grant that it may be so, we pray, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.